The reading this morning is Joshua chapter 7, and that's on page 219 of the Church Bibles. Joshua chapter 7, starting at verse 1. But the people of Israel break faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not make all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, and chased them before the gate as far as Shibarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs to their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel: there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor.
Kyla, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Paul's. We're going to be looking at that passage, so please keep it open and let me lead us in prayer and ask for God's help. God says this to us, "Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her." And so, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us wise. We thank you that your words are more precious than all the jewels in the world, and we pray that you would help us to understand them clearly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin, if I may, this morning by asking what you may consider to be rather an impertinent personal question. I want to ask to what degree you consider your personal life, what you might call your private life, to be tied up with the private life of those sitting around you, with the rest of us. How connected do you think we are? Famously, a preacher in the 17th century wrote, "No man is an island." But the concept of connectedness is largely lost to us today, and the very fact that we call our private life suggests that we don't really consider we're very connected at all. So I wonder how connected you consider your personal life to be to mine or to those sitting around you, or mine to yours, and so forth. This morning I want us to see that your and my personal holiness and purity really matters. It matters to us individually, personally that is, for eternity, and we'll come to that towards the end of the talk. But I want us to kind of grapple with quite a difficult idea for us in our very atomized individualistic society to get hold of, that actually our personal life within the people of God matters to us corporately in the present. It matters to us because God will not allow his reputation to be trashed by his people's impurity. For those of you who follow the business news, you might say God does not act like Goldman Sachs. He's not prepared to advance his cause regardless of the integrity of the product. And God is far, far more concerned for the honor and renown of his name than he is for the apparent success of his people. Now, the key point is highlighted for us in Joshua's despairing prayer that we find in verses 8 and 9. And so I'm going to read it to us just over the page on page 220. "O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies and fled? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" In other words, the whole project that we've been looking at over these last weeks of God's people entering God's promised land and God's promises therefore being fulfilled in power looks to be under threat because God's people have been defeated. And therefore, what are all the people who would like to laugh at and sneer at God going to say as God's whole project appears to be failing? It's a good question. But God's response in verse 12, which is summarized in 12b, pinpoints the lesson where God says, and you see the last part of verse 12, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. So the point is this, that God will keep his promises. He will bring a people to enjoy his blessing in his promised land. Nothing is going to threaten that. And we've seen that over the last few weeks. But the honor and the renown and the integrity of God's reputation is of far more concern to God than the apparent success of his project. And he will not allow the honor of his name to be trashed by his people's compromise. Now that's what we're going to be knocking around for the next 20 minutes or so. But I want to begin by showing you just how important the issue is, because it's easy for us to look at this and then move on to the next thing next week or rush out off to coffee afterwards and forget about it. And I want to show you just how important this is to the writer of the book of Joshua and therefore how seriously we should take it. Joshua has rightly been described as a book of two halves. The first half sees God's people entering into God's promised land, and the second half sees the land being divided up. It's a book of two halves. But the first half of the book of Joshua is a half of three-thirds, if you can cope with that mental arithmetic this morning. It's a half, and there are three parts to it. And what I've done is, actually I haven't outlined this bit on the sheet, so you've got an outline on the inside there on that white slip of paper, so get hold of that. But let me tell you how the three-thirds work. Very simply, the people enter into the land. That's part 1A. The people are established as God's covenant people in the land. That's part 1B. And then the kings are defeated. Part 1C, and the people are there in the land. And then part 2 is the division of the land. We are in the central section of the first half of the book of Joshua. And the central section works like a great big sandwich, and I've outlined it there for you on the sheet, as God's covenant promise is established. We then see the fall of Jericho, then we see Achan and the failure at Ai, then the fall of Ai, and then God's covenant conditions and the law. And therefore, chapter 7, the chapter we're dealing with, is the central section of the central section of the first half of the book. And the writer has put it here, slap bang in the middle of the first half of the book. And that's all you need if you haven't quite managed the mental arithmetic. What we're saying is chapter 7 is absolutely right at the center of the whole of the first half of the book of Joshua. And then in the chapter itself, and we won't go into the details of it, but I've outlined it for you there, the key issue is central as well. And the key issue is outlined for us there in verse 12b that I just read, as God says, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. So, and I don't know how many centrals you would have to get the point. It's the central point of the central point of the central point of the central point of the first half of the book. Joshua falls on his face before God. You're not going to defeat our enemies from before us? What's going to happen to your name? God replies, get up. I'd love to know how he said that. Get up. Stop groveling there on the ground. Someone has taken the devoted things into their tent. They would rather have the treasures of the world than the purity of a loyalty to God. You, plural, have violated my covenant. I'm far more concerned for the honor and reputation of my name and for the holiness of my people than I am for the success of my people, if you like. And that point stands right at the center of the first half of the book of Joshua. You might say it's the most important lesson that the book has got to teach us. Yes, God will keep his promise, no doubt about that. Yes, God has got all power, no doubt about that. Yes, God will establish his covenant of grace with his people, no doubt about that. What about the people? Will we be loyal to God? God will guard his reputation jealously, and he won't allow the honour of his name to be trashed through the impurity of his people. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the corporate aspect first, and then we're going to finish on the personal aspect of this lesson. And so let's begin with the corporate, God's people before the all-seeing holy God. And we're going to look now at the event, the issue as it's highlighted, the explanation, and the key lesson. You will have noticed as we were reading that compared to Jericho, that mighty fortified city, Ai was an altogether insignificant objective. It ought to have fallen without resistance. And the point is made by the spies who, unlike in numbers, return full of confidence, absolutely clear that they will be able to take Ai and it will be simple. Verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. It's exactly what Moses said to the spies all those years before. And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, don't make all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up. This is a tiny problem then. It's insignificant. It's a little sort of section strength outpost, if you like. After all, Jericho fell because, as we heard last week, the Lord was with them and his fame was in all the land. The people of Jericho and Canaan heard of God's presence with his people, and as we've seen several times already through the book of Joshua, the Canaanites' hearts melted because the Lord was with his people. And they trembled in fear as they heard that God's people were coming. So when the spies return, Joshua need only send a sort of junior subaltern, you might say, with a small detachment to deal with this minor outpost of resistance, for God is with us. And the people of Ai, their hearts will melt. They've heard of what's happened to Jericho, and it's a pushover. Now look at what happens in verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And notice this, the hearts of the people of Israel melted and became like water. There then is the event. Now look at the issue as it's highlighted by Joshua as he and the leaders come before the Lord. Verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For as the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, they'll surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Oh, we've said all the way through that God has power to deliver on his promises. But what about the reputation of his name if his people get trashed by a tiny little village like Ai? The explanation, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs to their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. They have violated, they have stolen, they have lied, they have taken. Let's be clear then what's going on here. God has promised to bring his people into his promised land. God has promised that his people who have done absolutely nothing to deserve it will have his presence with them. And because God is with them, therefore they're able to advance to God's perfect land of promise. Graciously and undeservedly, with no merit from amongst his people that warrants him to dwell amongst them, God nonetheless takes the initiative and walks with his people. But God seeks his people's loyalty. And not that our loyalty is a sort of contributory work that causes God to dwell with us, but because God is dwelling with us, it would make an absolute nonsense if we just violate his covenant and go our own way. No, he seeks our loyalty. And that's what the circumcision of his people was all about a couple of weeks ago. And our failure to be loyal to God makes a complete mockery and drags his name through the mud. And where his people openly flaunt God's grace, willfully abandon God's covenant, deliberately turn their back on God, then, shockingly, God's anger turns to burn against his own people. If you turn back to chapter, verse 1 of the chapter, you will see that's the issue highlighted there again in the end of verse 1, bottom of the paragraph there, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And if you look at the back end of the chapter, verse 26... B, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Now that principle runs right the way through the whole of the Bible. This isn't just a sort of Old Testament thing. Yes, it's all of grace. Yes, there's nothing we can do to contribute to our rescue and our forgiveness. Yes, it's unmerited. Yes, it's God who enables us to turn back to him and opens our eyes and grants us repentance. But we are to repent and to turn. God does call us to the obedience of faith. Faith does produce works. And if we willfully, deliberately, openly flaunt God's grace and say, actually, I will violate it and reject any repentance at all, then we call into question whether God has in fact granted us repentance in the first place. The thing that's really struck me, though, is the corporate nature of what's going on here. And we know from the second half of the passage that it's all to do with just one man, Achan. Achan is the culprit. But look at verse 11. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them amongst their own belongings. They turn their backs, therefore, to their enemies because they have become devoted to destruction. So that Achan's sin has a profound impact on the purity on the whole of the assembly of Israel. Now, I think this is probably the most difficult issue, part of the issue for us to get hold of today because of the atomization of our society. In the 21st century, we like to think that every man actually is an island, that each individual stands or falls alone, that there is no such thing as society, and that my private life is entirely and only my affair. And over the decades, we've had a whole succession of public figures underlining that for us in public life as they demand for us to see their private life as their private life. You think of David Meller and John Cook and John Prescott and Max Mosley and John Terry. one after another. My private life is my private affair, and it's nothing to do with you, though I may be a public figure. But it seems amongst the people of God that God would disagree, and that my personal life impacts the whole. Now, please let me stress that we are under a new covenant, and we are not told to take people off and stone them, or to spend our life prying into the private life of one another. This is a specific issue to do with a specific point of time, with a specific group of people, at a specific stage of God's dealings with humanity. So we are not to go on a witch hunt, nor are we to employ secret detectives to go into one another's homes, and there will be no Sky TV radio mic attached to St. Helen's members as they head off back for Sunday lunch. Nonetheless, we are warned by God that if we were to set our hearts against Jesus and to refuse to obey him and to cease to cling to him, then we shall be in real danger if we violate his covenant and ride roughshod over it, of forfeiting our place in his new creation, and that our behavior will impact not just ourselves and our families, but the whole assembly. Just flick forward to page 1149 for a moment. 1149. Here we have shocking sexual immorality in the church. And the issue of the sexual immorality is outlined in verses 1 to 5 of 1 Corinthians 5. Now look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven. So there is a connectedness between us that is carried right through into the New Testament. And when Paul warns the church in Corinth about sexual immorality, he suggests that the sexual immorality of a small group in the church will be like yeast that will spread through the loaf, if you like, and will impact the whole congregation. And as you go forward into the book of Revelation, you find the writer there, or Jesus actually, speaking to God's people in various different churches and warning that the ongoing acceptance of forms of behavior within the church that violate the covenant of God are in danger of spreading through the church and will result in Christ removing the lampstand. Now, it's something we find very hard to get hold of, but surely that's what church discipline is all about as we come into the New Testament. Not, as I say, that we should conduct a witch hunt or we should be forever gossiping about one another behind one another's backs. And that's the problem, isn't it? You can take this to an extreme where we spend our time sort of asking questions about one another. Nor that we're to develop a sharp, harsh, Pharisaic attitude, like sort of traffic wardens waiting at the curbside to issue tickets on one another. We're a community of grace. Church discipline is always about the restoration of the sinner. It always begins at the lowest level with one person in private going to see another person in private and then two going to see a person in private before it gets more public. But where an attitude or an activity develops or begins to take hold in a section of a church that is in flat denial of God's grace and God's holiness and God's purity, we cannot kid ourselves that God will go on blessing us as a whole church body just because he always has. God will not allow his reputation to be trashed. He is far more concerned for the honor and glory of his name than for the success of whatever St. Helens project we might be concerned about. He will not walk with us if we harbor amongst us growing attitudes and practices that he hates. Our personal purity really matters. And this is the central issue in the central chapter of the central section of the first half of the book. It seems to be the most important thing that the book of Joshua has got to teach us in the first 11 or 12 chapters. Now, we could apply this in any number of areas, and the obvious ones are always out there, aren't they, with somebody else. So one looks at the Roman Catholic Church at the moment and the current paedophilia scandals, and we can say with absolute clarity, God will not walk with a church like that if it embraces or does not take seriously something like that. You look at the Church of England and its attitude to same-sex sexual relationships, and we say to ourselves, well, yes, God will not allow his presence to walk with a denomination like that. And we should anticipate the decline, as we are seeing in the Episcopal Church in the United States. Del Ralph Davis, would it be going too far to say that the apparent absence of God in various segments of the church may be due to our unwillingness to purge the evil from amongst us by the costly exercise of church discipline? So it's easy to look out there, isn't it? Those are two very simple targets, which are obvious and clear. But much more important that we think about ourselves for a moment and say, well, we've got all sorts of wonderful plans that we'd love to see the gospel of Jesus Christ advancing across this city and out into Europe, and we'd love to be sending gospel workers, you know, all over the world. We need to be clear that it's a simple thing for God to have his gospel advance across London and to turn the heart of London back to the living God. It's not a complex thing at all. Jericho tumbles. AI is a tiny objective. And next week we're going to see it just collapses just like that. But the lesson of this chapter is that God will not operate to achieve his purposes through a people who willingly and deliberately and willfully remove themselves from under his covenant of grace by violating his covenant. It is very easy, isn't it, for us to say, oh, well, we'll just let it pass. We'll leave that for another day. We'll turn a blind eye to this area of impurity or that area of impurity. Maybe we'll just indulge it and let it carry on. Issues perhaps of sexual morality and relational integrity, you might say, in the younger section of the congregations, but it can quite easily become an issue in older sections of the congregations. Issues perhaps of materialism and a craving after the things of the world in the older sections of the congregation, which could equally be an issue in the younger section of the congregation, and we could quite easily say, oh, well, we'll just pass over that. But this chapter teaches us, as do others like it with Ananias and Sapphira, that matters of church discipline matter amongst God's people. And our purity and holiness matters deeply to God, and he will not allow his reputation to be trashed by our impurity. So there's the corporate. More briefly, the individual. The second area is addressed to the individual, I think, as we see one man before the all-seeing eyes of God in verses 16 to 23. So just let's read verses 16 to 23. Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought near the clans of Judah, and the tribe of the Zerahites was taken. He brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. Tell me now what you've done. Don't hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Let's remember that Achan was a man who had engaged in an act of recommitment just a couple of days earlier. He was there at the circumcision of Israel as they entered into the land. He'd just been reminded of God's grace to his people as they celebrated the Passover. He had been in the desert where he had miraculously been fed from water from the rock, and he knew firsthand that God graciously provides for his people. Achan had been there as the ark led the way across the River Jordan. He'd witnessed one of the mightiest acts of the mighty works of his mighty God. And therefore, just as in Joshua chapter 2, there can be few people more remote from God's blessing than Rahab, we ought to be able to say there could be few men so privileged as Achan. Achan had marched round Jericho. Achan had heard the trumpet blow. Achan had listened to Joshua's command to shout. Achan had shouted. And as they shouted, Achan had seen the walls of Jericho tumble. And then Achan had charged into the city. There are moments in the commotion and chaos of battle when I suspect everything appears to stand still. And there are moments, I'm told, of extreme isolation on the battlefield, of solitude, almost of peace, as everything else rages around you. Now, I've never been in an all-out war situation, but I guess that even in small counter-terrorist operations, there would be moments of intense quiet in the midst of the turmoil. And Achan must have charged up the street with a band of warriors, shouting loudly, no doubt, entering a house to clear it. And then as he pauses, the whirlwind rages on, and Achan is left there alone in the house, and he lingers in the quiet privacy and the isolation and solitude, and his eyes fall on a beautiful Babylonian robe, an Armani silk suit or a Versace dress, something for his wife perhaps. 2 kilograms of silver coins that would provide for his family for the rest of their life, and a little wedge of gold, half a kilogram, that would be so useful to them. And as he stands then, no one will notice. No one can see. They won't be missed. What a waste. It's such good stuff. We're only going to burn it. And anyway, I've done so much for God, and God knows I deserve it. And in the isolation of this little house, in that front room, Achan looks and longs and lies and steals. So you see, the second half of the chapter drills right down to the individual, doesn't it? That God won't notice, it's such a small thing, it seems such a waste. My non-Christian friends and colleagues do it all the time. Nobody seems to notice when they do it, they've been doing it for years. And I've been serving the Lord with all my body and soul for so long, and God knows that I deserve it, and it's only a tiny little thing, and no one will notice, and it's private, and it's personal, and it won't impact anybody else. And as we distance ourselves from a determination to hate the things that God hates and to turn from the things that causes God's anger, then we learn that there is real danger to us. God sees. God knows. God cares. It matters. One closing thought. You know, I used to think that Rahab was the key character of the first half of the book of Joshua. I used to think Rahab was the most important person in the book of Joshua, because there she stands right at the start of the first half, and we see God's grace towards a sinner who acts. And I think I was wrong. I think the most important person in the first half of the book of Joshua is Achan. And just as we see God's grace towards a sinner who acts, here we see God's attitude towards a person who appears to have benefited from all the blessings of his grace, right there in the midst of God's people. And here we see that should a person violate the covenant and reject all that God has given them through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God will not allow his reputation to be trashed by the impurity of people, his people. Could what happened to Achan happen to me? We have to say, yes, it could. Not that you could be singled out like this in this way, but that on the day of judgment it could happen if we have rejected all that God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, as I've been preparing, I've been very conscious of three types of people. The vast bulk of us, we need to be warned that we cannot presume, just because we're amongst the number of God's people here, that if we go on and violate his covenant, we will be saved. First group. Second group of people, a person actually in real danger, an Achan. Somebody here this morning who knows that they are walking in direct disobedience. You cannot presume that you will be there on the final day if you are walking in direct disobedience against the living God. He will not be mocked, and today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. This chapter is here to warn you seriously. And thirdly, I've been very conscious of the person with a very tender conscience, and there are bound to be some here as well, who, whenever you hear a passage like this taught, though you are walking with the Lord, because you've got a tender conscience, you're saying to yourself, I am Achan, I am Achan. Help! You know, I'm going to be singled out on the last day. And I know from talking to you, some of you will definitely be thinking that. Well, remember that at the cross of Jesus, one man was singled out of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, of the people of Abraham, the son of Joseph, the son of Mary. And on the cross, all of God's wrath was poured upon him. And if you find yourself today saying, help, I think I'm an Achan, what am I going to do? The very fact that you're saying that and looking to turn back to Jesus Christ shows that you are not an Achan. So don't beat yourself up if you're that person. Keep clinging to Jesus Christ. God will guard his reputation jealously. He won't allow the honor of his name to be trashed through the impurity of his people. We must take seriously the warnings that we find in God's word. Amen.